Okay, so if we pick up where we left off last week, we are in the beginning of chapter 5, starting in verse 5. That's where we are. This last section from chapter 5, verse 5 through verse 21, it ends the third division of the book. Okay, I've been reminding you each week to look at that part there under context. We have the book divided up into four main divisions. The first being new life in Christ, that Paul describes what it's like for us to be new believers in Christ. And then the second division deals with the fact that God created, God recreates believers. All right, I got distracted there. The whites distracted me. Okay, let's do this again. All right, so the Lord saves individuals to be a part of a community, okay? That is the purpose of our salvation. It's not so that you can just be saved. It's you're saved out of yourself and into a community. And that community is the church. It's God's new society. It's where God is recreating humanity on earth. And it's in the church where we experience the pledge of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit fills the church and gives us a foretaste of glory to come. All right? So saved out of yourself, saved to be in community. And as the new community, we have, third division here, new standards. There's a new standard of conduct for the church. We're not to live like the rest of the world. We're supposed to live according to what we've been called to be. And that's the section we're in, and that's the section we're trying to finish. Now, I'll tell you right now, these verses 5 through 21, we'll be lucky if we make it halfway through that tonight. It's just not going to happen. There's too much there, and it's too important to just breeze through. So it's going to take us a 2, maybe 3 more weeks to finish this third division. All right, so I'm just giving you a fair warning now, okay? But we are again in the end of this new standards section, and just as a reminder, all through chapter 4 and now into chapter 5, Paul is telling the church that we're called to be one people, and therefore it's up to us to cultivate what? Unity. That's right. We are also called to be a holy people. Therefore, it's up to us to cultivate purity. Unity and purity. That is what defines the new standards of God's new society. Okay? He says, don't live like the Gentiles anymore. They live a certain way. They walk. Remember, the word walk means to live a certain way. Their whole lives are defined by these things. You don't live like that anymore. You take off those rags. You remove those garments of depravity, of all those things, the futility of mind, hardness of heart, all those things that describe the immorality, the Gentile, apart from Christ's way of life. You take that off, never to be put back on, and you put on the garments of the new society, and that is true righteousness and holiness. That is what is befitting the believer, the new community, the new society. We are to live our lives according to that, not to the way we used to live. So what we said last week was, if someone could get Marisa a handout, that'd be very helpful. Thank you. With Paul, as we've been reading through here, who we are, how we believe, and how we act are all tied up together. Okay, so if God is making us to be something, that should have an impact on what we believe and how we think, and that should have an impact on how we live. So theology and ethics go hand in hand with Paul. There's a direct connection between who we are, what we believe, and how we live. And I think too many Christians, there's I don't know if dissonance is the right word, but there's a breakdown between what we say we believe and how we live. We say we believe that I'm a new creation in Christ and I'm free and all these things, and then we go on living like we used to. Okay? And what Paul would tell us is there's an ethical implication to your salvation. God has saved you. He's brought new life into you. Therefore, it should be lived out a certain kind of way. It should impact all your relationships. That was your blank that you're missing. Holiness, being like Christ, touches your relationships. It's not just some thing that happens up in space or in the realm of theory or something that just happens to your soul. It's something that happens to your whole person that touches all that you are and all that you all those you interact with. And so he gives us 6 concrete examples. We looked at those last week of what these new garments of true righteousness and holiness look like in real life, and they're all very practical. I mean, something as simple as don't steal anymore, instead be productive so you can give. Wow. That's really practical, Paul. Thank you. And for Paul, that has a direct connection to all this theology he's been talking. Okay, so he gives these really concrete examples of how this looks in real life. Now, we stopped at verse 4. If you remember, verses like 3 and 4, somewhere in there, we're dealing with sexual immorality. That's where we finished last week. And verse 5 continues on that theme. So it feels kind of arbitrary to just say, we're going to divide verse 4 from verse 5 and treat them differently. The reason we're doing that is twofold. The first is this. It's easier when we have to divide somewhere, right? I mean, it's easier to digest food when you take bites. Now, tell that to my children, because they think they need to eat the whole thing in one bite. We're always like, take small bites. It's easier to swallow when you're taking smaller bites, okay? So we got to divide somewhere. But the other part, and this is more important, and this speaks to how we study the Bible, okay? This is Bible study methods right here. Even though the topic of what Paul's talking about, it still deals with sexual immorality, his emphasis changes. In verses 3 and 4, it connects more with those other five examples that came before, where you had a positive and a negative for each one of those things, if you recall when you were here last week. He doesn't continue that in verse 5. The emphasis changes. And he goes from these examples of how the new life is lived out day by day with now these four, what I'm calling, incentives for righteous living. So those six examples from last week deal with sort of the do's and don'ts, okay, of holiness and righteousness. But verses 5 through 21 deal with sort of extra incentive for them to keep living their lives a certain sort of way. Do you see that there's a shift in emphasis? Okay, so that's why we broke there between verses 4 and 5, unless you're wondering what we were doing. Okay, so with that, let's turn our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. I need to do it myself. I wasn't ready. Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to begin reading in verse 5, and we read all the way through 21. But tonight we're probably not going to make it. Actually, you know what? Let's just read through verse 14, all right? Because that's all the farther we're going to get tonight, at best. Okay, so 5 through 14 is what we're reading tonight. For this you know with certainty. Now let me stop right there. Who has something different at the beginning of verse 5 than what I just read? This you can be sure, all right? Anything else? Certainty, to be sure, any different translation than that? No? Oh, okay. Wow. There we go. All right. For this you know with certainty, or for this you can be sure, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, or is coming upon the sons of disobedience, depending on your translation. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all these things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Okay, there's a lot there. This is really great. And like I said, I've described this section, this last section of this division, as incentives for righteous living. And we're going to deal with the first two. There's four of them here, but we're going to deal with the first two tonight. But before I do that, I want to ask you, how would you define an incentive? What is an incentive? Anybody have a definition for me? Okay, something that makes something worth your while. That's right.
Inspires.
Motivates, inspires? Or you said, who said which? Did I have that right? Okay. Between the two of you, those were both said. Very good. It's something that motivates or encourages you to do something. I mean, anytime you watch TV and a car commercial comes on, you hear manufacturer incentives or something like that. And what they're doing is they're saying, we will do this, this, and this to get you to buy our car. We're incentivizing your business. You also hear that word in the workplace, right? Where a boss may give incentives to his workers to help get them to be more productive. I'll give you a bonus if you meet this quota. Or I will give you a day off if you do this or whatever. So an incentive is something that motivates or encourages someone to do something. Now what's really interesting to me is that God knows how we're wired, right? He knows that if he just gives us a list of do's and don'ts, that we're not going to be as motivated to keep that list as we would be if there was some sort of incentive to do it, right? Because that's the way we're made. Whether that's good or bad, I'm not assigning value to that. I'm just saying that's just the way we are. That's what drives capitalism. Incentives. There's incentive to work because there's the potential to generate wealth and so on and so forth. That's a reality of life and being a human being. And God knows that's the way we're wired. He's very practical. He doesn't just say, thou shalt do this and thou shalt not do that. He says, do this and don't do that, and here's something to help motivate you to follow through with that. I'm going to help. It's actually an act of grace, if you ask me, that he gives incentives, motivation, encouragement for righteousness, for holiness. It's not enough to convey obligation. It has to include motivation. That's your first blank. And there's 19 blanks tonight, so keep up with the blanks or you will be woefully behind and not have a clue what we're talking about. All right, 19 blanks. I've never done so many. I got blank happy today when I was preparing.
So all right.
Something that motivates or encourages.
Right.
Yeah. Yep. Very good. See, Miss Margaret has detected the hidden blank. There was a blank there that didn't have an underline, and she saw it.
Equals.
There you go. All right. So 20. We broke the 20 mark tonight with the blanks. Okay. So, God doesn't want to just convey obligation. He includes motivation. Now, Paul has already argued that because we're God's new society, we have to adopt new standards. But now he adds these four additional arguments or incentives towards holiness. And all of these, I would say, fall under the umbrella of what we call sanctification. Does anybody want to take a stab at what sanctification is? Generally speaking, we're not getting super specific here, just generally speaking, what does sanctification mean? Set apart. Okay. Very good. Anybody want to add to that?
More like Christ.
Okay, to be like Christ. Exactly.
Right.
Holiness. Right. All those are exactly right. To be set apart from the world, to be holy as God is holy, to be like Christ. It's exactly what sanctification is. And that's something that's very near and dear to our hearts as Methodists. We have a couple more if someone could get some handouts to them, please. I'd really appreciate that. As Methodists, we have a very rich history of emphasizing this aspect of salvation, okay? And what's sad to me is that many Methodists, forget what word qualifies the word Methodist, whether it's evangelical, united, congregational, free, whatever you want to call it, just Methodism in general. Many Methodists have no idea, or they just don't even care about what sanctification is. It's amazing to me. It's a biblical concept. It's central to the gospel. And yet we're ignorant, whether intentionally or unintentionally, or we don't care. And I think after we go through this material tonight, you'll see sanctification, becoming like Christ, being holy as God is holy, is central to the gospel message. Okay? Now, I'm not going to get into the nuances and all the different particulars. All right? That's for another night, for another conversation. My point is just that as Methodists, I hope that we're at least open to at least exploring the concept, okay? So don't get turned off because you may have baggage associated with that word, because a lot of people do, all right? I don't want to have you shut me off because I use that word, all right? God, through Paul, in our letter here, this is a summary statement. He's insisting that living a holy life is not only proper for the church. Again, what is the appropriate clothing? If we are to take off the garments of the way the Gentiles live and put on the garments of the new creation, and that garment is righteousness and holiness, it's fitting that we pursue holiness. But I would say even beyond that, it's more than just fitting, it's essential. That's your next blank. It is essential. Now, I would never say that we somehow earn God's grace by, quote, being holy. You don't earn God's grace by being holy, okay? That's legalism. That somehow you can work or do or don't do and somehow gain grace from that. As though God won't give you grace unless you do X, Y, and Z. That describes every other religion in the world. That by your works you somehow appease God or somehow gain his favor. No, Christianity is unique in that grace is received by what? By faith. That's right. You don't earn it by your works. No one can boast that they have grace because of their works. Grace is received by faith. Okay? So, when I talk about being holy or sanctification or any of these ideas, I'm not for a second saying that we're somehow, that there's some sort of works righteousness. Okay? Quite the opposite of that. I think that we live a holy life as a response to grace. Holiness, true righteousness, is a response to grace. What God has done in your life. God has brought new life to your heart, and therefore you are to live a certain way as a result. That's what Paul's talking about here. Okay? You live a certain way as a result of grace that is received through faith. Alright? Okay, so let's look at these incentives. Alright, these incentives for righteousness, for holiness. They're on your sheet. The first two on your sheet, and the first one is this, and that is the certainty of judgment. Now this one is distinctly negative. All right, because basically what we're saying is God wants the church to be one church. He wants the church to be one holy church. He wants us to live a certain kind of life in light of coming judgment. Now, that I know that's very negative, and a lot of people, when they hear sanctification, that's the first thing they think of is judgment. And that's why so many of us have baggage. I have someone in my family. I'm not going to say who because one day they may hear this this recording because I am record every Wednesday. They probably never will, but in the event that they do, I don't want them to feel like I betrayed them. But there is someone in my family, close to me, who grew up in a small Nazarene church. Now, I love the Nazarene church. Nazarene church is one of the largest conservative Wesleyan bodies in the world, especially in North America. So I love the Nazarenes. We as evangelical Methodists, if you take our discipline and compare it to the Nazarenes, we're all word for word. We're very close to the Nazarenes, okay? But this particular church, for whatever reason, left the impression on this person, this family member of mine, that holiness is all about do's and don'ts. That's the sum total of holiness. And if you somehow fail as a Christian, if you fall short in any way, it's automatic termination. Like, you're going to hell. I mean, it takes my breath away. Because it's so strong, and it's pressed to the point that it's damaging. And to this day, this person will not even use the word holiness, sanctification, doesn't want to go near a holiness church within a 10-mile radius. And that's sad to me. Because they associate, all they can think about is God's judgment and God's wrath and God crushing you because you somehow made a mistake or fell short somehow. Okay? And I never wanted to go there. However, God, through Paul, is giving an incentive to holiness. This is just one of many. It's not the only one. But there is something to at least consider. There is a coming judgment. Evil will be destroyed. There will be a kingdom established. And that kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness and justice and holiness. And there will be no room for anything else. Okay? So let's take a look here for a second and explore this idea, this certainty of judgment incentive. Okay? Now there's a lot, again, he begins in verse 5, he's still talking about sexual immorality, all right? And as we were, if we were to explore, you know, more broadly in the New Testament, we would see that there's lots of reasons given in the New Testament for abstaining from sexual immorality. Let's take a minute and look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you want to turn there, you can. There's about 8 verses I'm going to read. This is one of the rationales that Paul gives the Corinthians for why they should be holy and pure sexually, okay? Verse 12 in chapter 6. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. That's key. You have a body not to be immoral, but to be something for the Lord. God gave you a body for a reason. The body is not bad. And I'll say it every single chance I get. The body is not bad. The flesh is not bad. Okay? Flesh meaning sinful nature. Yes, that's bad. But your skin and your bones and your the sexual drives and appetites that God gave us are good. Okay? They're not evil. All right? They're not. That's Gnosticism. That's an ancient heresy. It goes all the way back to Greek philosophy where they taught that the material is all evil and the only thing that's good is the immaterial. That is not Christianity. Okay? God created your body for a purpose. The body is not for immorality. The body is for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Wow. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Wow. Oh. That Paul just elevated the human body to some very high plane. Your body is a part, is a member of the body of Christ. Somehow that happens. Okay? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Again, don't take your body and use it for something immoral because your body belongs to Jesus. You are connected to Jesus. Your body is somehow connected to him. How can you take what is his and give it to something impure? You see the rationale here that Paul's giving? May it never be. Or do you know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Wow. That's a pretty strong rationale for fleeing sexual immorality. Has nothing to do with judgment, nothing to do with wrath. Has everything to do with the fact that God created your body, it belongs to Christ, and the Holy Spirit lives in your body. So therefore, it's sacred. It's holy in the sense it's set apart for the Lord. And that's just one rationale in the New Testament for avoiding sexual morality. The next is this. And we've already looked at this earlier in, actually last week, is that the holy practices are inappropriate for a holy people. So what he's talking about here is basically this. If you are a certain something, you should behave a certain way. Remember in verses 3 and 4 in chapter 5, he says, there must be no filthiness or silly talk. It's referring to sexual language. In verse 3, immorality, impurity, greed, must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. If you're going to have the name saint, there's a certain kind of behavior that is proper and a certain kind of behavior that is improper. Okay? So the rationale that comes from verses 3 and 4 has everything to do with basically saying, if you're going to be called a Christian, then by golly, you better live a certain way. Okay? There has to be the talk you talk and the walk you walk, there has to be a harmony there. All right? So those are two rationales. But Paul gives this third one here that we're looking at now. And that is this certainty of judgment. Judgment is coming. And there should be a healthy respect and even fear in us of that coming judgment. Let's look at some of the things he says here. Remember verse 5. He says, you know with certainty. I mean, there's no doubt that there's some kind of judgment coming. That the impure, the covetous, the idolater has no inheritance in this kingdom that is coming. You know, we look at the world, and the world is just running rampant with immorality, right? I mean, every commercial, it's amazing. Even every commercial has some sort of sexual innuendo or some sort of perversion because that sells, and therefore it's everywhere you look. And it feels like, to me, when I look at the world, it feels like they're just all getting away with it. Like, wow, that Miley Cyrus wore that at that concert. And instead of people rising up and saying that is inappropriate and how dare you do that, people celebrate it. And it ends up on the cover of every magazine in the grocery store. It just feels like the immorality of the world is going unchecked and there will never be some sort of answer to it. But what Paul says is this, we know with certainty that God will deal with immorality in the end. Immorality will not be permitted or tolerated forever. Every immoral, sexually immoral person will stand before the throne and give account for their deeds. Now that's something that should terrify or at least sober every person. Because we tend to get very soft with our ethics and in the way we live. Especially on this topic, because usually this topic is very personal and private and no one else knows, you know, really what's going on. So we feel like we're getting away with things. Oh, God will forgive me for that. Well, I hope. this strong language that has to wake us up. It has to energize and incentivize holiness. I don't want to stand before the throne of righteousness and truth at the end and have to give an account for sexual immorality that went unchecked in my life. It's strong. And I know this is hard stuff tonight, so I apologize for the tone, but it comes straight from God's word. The coming kingdom is righteous, and all unrighteousness will be excluded. Period. Now, let me soften everything I've just said a little bit, all right? Because I know the way people tend to think. People hear that, and they start to think, wow, if I have an impure thought, I'm going to go to hell. I'm not saying that at all, okay? I recognize that even for people who are on their way to glory have frailty and weakness and wrestle with addiction. I mean, there's the human person is complex and frail and weak. I get that, okay? So don't let me paint a picture in your mind where Pastor Sean said, if I have an impure thought, I want it. No, I'm not saying that. What Paul is talking about here is that old way of life, it's a way of life, a walk. I walk in sexual morality. I'm given over to it. That's the verb he used. Remember, they've given themselves over to this stuff. They're sold out for it. This isn't the picture of someone who's earnestly seeking the Lord and really committing to holiness and fleeing from wrath and trying to be like Christ and has a mistake. Those are two different kinds of people. Paul is talking about this type of person that is basically sinning that grace may abound. I'm just going to go on living how I want because I'm just human. You know, the blood of Christ covers me. And so I'm basically rationalizing immoral behavior. That person will stand before the throne and have a lot to account for. And Paul says, that do not have that in your life. You are to pursue holiness, pursue righteousness. You put on the garments of truth. And yes, if there's failure or if you fall short, there's grace and there's a process of restoration there. There's repentance and forgiveness is always possible with Jesus. His grace is huge. Okay? So if you're already starting to think, you know, these little scenarios where what if I see someone on the street and I lust for them and I hit my truck, am I going to go to hell? I don't have time for that conversation. Because that's not what Paul is talking about. A way of life being given over to something versus those who are pursuing the Lord. Do you see the distinction there? Do you have any questions about this? No? Are we sure? Because I know this is a very loaded topic. But any question, I mean, you can ask any question. Don't be intimidated. If there's anything we need to talk about here, I'll stop at any point. Okay?
I don't have a question.
Okay.
I was thinking about the fact that if we meditate on the scriptures, which means thinking upon that which is pure and good in the Lord's eyes, names of holiness.
Yep.
And, you know, when we start to have thoughts that are impure, we could stop and meditate upon
that. That's beautiful. Let me just say right now, I'm an optimist when it comes to grace. I believe that grace can do. So we've read it in Ephesians already. That his grace can do exceedingly beyond what we could ever hope or imagine. I'm so tired of hearing someone say, I'm just a sinner. I'm tired of that. And I'm not trying to be self-righteous. I've got my stuff. Okay, I'll confess to you. I'm not perfect in that sense. I don't have this absolute perfection that whatever. I have things I'm struggling with and wrestling with. And I know I'll have something. There's always a greater holiness to be attained in this life. You never arrive in this life, ever. But I'm getting to the point where I'm ready to just, when I hear someone say, I'm just a sinner, I want to stand up. And I feel like there needs to be a prophetic word in the church today about that mentality. You are not just a sinner. Gentiles are sinners. They are just sinners. You were a sinner, now you're a saint. Live like a saint. That is the essence of what Paul's talking about. Take the rags off. They're dirty and disgusting, and they are not proper for your life. Put on the garments of righteousness and holiness that God enables you to wear. By the blood of Christ, in the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, I'm an optimist of grace when it comes to grace. I believe God can do amazing things in your life. And those who are struggling, not Elaine, I'm just referring to what she said, like her. No, those who are struggling with impure thoughts or have a long history of certain behaviors that they're having trouble breaking from, there's grace for that. I believe it. It takes work. It takes counseling. It takes a small group accountability type of context. There is grace to overcome even those things. I believe it with all my heart. Even if it takes you 20 years, I believe that God can deliver you from sin. I believe it. So I'm an optimist, all right? But I'm also a realist. And I don't want to push my optimism to somewhere that scares people into thinking, if I fall short in any way, I'm going straight to hell. I don't believe that either. Right? There's a middle road in here somewhere that I think is healthy and balanced and proper. Okay? Any questions about that? Go ahead, Elaine.
I thought that grace should give us the incentive to keep going and then trusting the Lord.
Yes. That's right. Yeah, if you're to the point where you're just defeated and you just feel like, you know what, I reached my threshold, my peak as a Christian. I'm just stuck in this way of life. I have a word of encouragement for you tonight. That be optimistic because of grace. He can do exceedingly above and beyond what you could ever hope or imagine in your life. Okay? I have a word of hope for you tonight. If you are living in a place where you're terrified that if you make one misstep, that God is going to crush you where you are, I've got a word of hope for you tonight. His grace, where sin abounded, grace abounds that much more. Okay? The stretch and the scope of the atonement is incredible. His grace, his blood covers every sin. Okay? So, somewhere in the middle of these two extremes is where Paul is. Okay? But look what he says next. Okay? We're in verse 6, and it's already 7:36, so we may not even get to the second one, which is fine. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words. Now, I made reference to the Gnostics earlier. The Gnostics were a particular group of people in Paul's day. It's like a school of thought, so to speak. It's people who had a certain worldview, a certain perspective, okay, about reality. And the Gnostics were responsible for some of the earliest heresies in the church. So they basically took the gospel and they said, yeah, we believe this, we believe this, but we take our sort of Greek philosophical notions, and we kind of bring the two together, and it created this perverted gospel. All right, not sexually perverted, just pervert. They perverted. They skewed the gospel. Okay, the Gnostics were heretics, and in Paul's day, the Gnostics taught this that a bodily sin, something you know, like sleeping with a prostitute, to use the example from 1 Corinthians, that type of sin could be committed without any damage to your soul. They basically taught that there's this line between the physical and the spiritual, that one doesn't really touch the other. So in that line of thought, you could be a Christian and believe, assent to all these truths. I confess in Jesus Christ, he rose from the dead, blah, 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 blah. But I live like the devil. That's basically what it produced. And Paul's saying, don't let anyone deceive you with empty words. That's exactly who he had in mind. Their words are empty. These teachings are in absolute contradiction to what Paul is teaching. And there's people like that exist today. They're everywhere. They may not have the name Gnostic, but there is so much emptiness being spoken. It's amazing to me. I saw, I'll admit, I'm borderline being judgmental here. All right, so I'll just confess that right now. I saw in the news just yesterday or so where Justin Bieber... Everyone knows Justin Bieber, If you don't, then good for you. But if you know who he is, he just did a recent interview where he talked about his faith in Christ. Now, again, I don't know his heart. It's between him and the Lord. But just looking at the fruit of his life, I have a hard time reconciling the words with the lifestyle. A really hard time. To me, those are pretty empty words. Because there's nothing that backed them up that I've seen. Now, again, I don't know everything, so I could be judging him unfairly. I'll just confess that. We need to pray for him. Thank you, Jimmy. That's exactly the right posture we should have. Again, I'm just trying to use an example, okay?
John, it's that old action speak louder than words.
They do. They do. You can judge a tree by its fruit. Again, that's very biblical. Now, we exploit that to be judgmental a lot of times. I don't want to do that either. But one type of empty word today is, I'm just using this as an example. Does anybody know what universalism is? Raise your hand if you know what universalism. Well, you don't do that. Would somebody like to tell us what universalism is, what that means? Yeah, sure. Yeah, that's one way.
All God's children.
Yeah, everyone will be saved in the end. Yeah, however you want to describe it. Many roads to God. God is all love. So, you know, in the end, everyone will, you know, will be forgiven or saved. That's basically universalism. And I want to tell you right now, those are empty words. You can reject that outright. Bottom line. Does anybody know who Rob Bell is? Do you know the name Rob Bell? Alden? Okay. Rob Bell, again, I'm using him as a case study here. I think that's why I said on your sheet. To try to give you an example of something like this going on today. Rob Bell, he founded Mars Church. You've heard of Mars Church. There are 10,000 members or so. He was an evangelical icon for several years. He wrote some really popular books. I think Velvet Jesus was one of them and something else. Velvet Elvis, that's what it was. Thank you, Alden. Velvet Elvis. I haven't read any of his books, but I know they were very popular. He just trendy and hip and cool, and evangelicals loved Rob Bell until his book about 3 or 4 years ago came out called Love Wins. And you may remember this controversy. This it was huge. And basically, in his book, Love Wins, he's trying to talk about these difficult issues of heaven and hell and sin and this grace. And he basically made some statements in there that made him sound like a universalist. By saying love wins, I think he was insinuating that in the end, no matter what people have done in their life, God's love is greater than that. And instead of, when he was challenged about his universalism, he argued. I mean, he didn't reject that outright. And since then, he of course, he had to resign from his church. And I think he teamed up with Oprah. I believe he had a working relationship with Oprah, a real spiritual guru there. He, in fact, last I checked, he's not a part of any church now. So he's disconnected from the body. Now, those of you who are here through chapters 3 and 4, you know that I've been very strong that Paul is saying to be a Christian, you have to be a part of the church. I'm very strong about that. I think it's you can't miss that in Paul. So here he's separate from the church. He's teamed up with Oprah. He's written a book recently. I don't know if I got the name of the book. I could look it up if someone is interested. Where he's basically arguing for redefining marriage. According to him, the whole issue of marriage equality, this is a justice issue. We believe people should not be denied the right to have someone to journey with. In other words, you know, we should, as a church, we should embrace, you know, gay marriage, and he's written a book about it. There's lots of voices like Rob Bell out there today. There are. And they sound really smart, and they're really cool people. That, you know, he's got the thick glasses and the skinny jeans, you know. He's everything that our society seems to think is cool. But he's obviously taken the authority of Scripture and replaced it with his own sense of what is just, his own sense of what is love. And see, what happens when you take the Word of God and you say, it's not supremely authoritative in my life, what are you left with? And you're left with something. What is it? Yeah, me. I become the standard of what's right and what's true. And that is why it is just critical that we as the church are committed to God's word, to rightly dividing it, to having our minds renewed. Remember, that's what Paul has said in recent weeks, that you continually have your mind renewed, that we're focusing on the word, we're letting it inform our perspective and our view of reality, so that when we hear these people, we're able to discern truth from error. Because there's lots of empty words out there. Lots. Paul says, don't be deceived by them. Don't be deceived. There is a standard for truth. Yes, God is love, but he's also holy. And the two aren't in contradiction or opposition. They're complementary. That's why we say in our vision statement, we're a Christ-centered community of what? Holy love. Not of love. If you say I'm a community of love, I mean, the most whacked out, whatever kind of group can say that. And I'm holding the nerves to say in a Christ-centered community of holiness. Because I think the two have to go together. Because God is not just one ever. God is both. And the two are complementary and belong together. We do believe in love. We do believe that there's forgiveness and there's room for people to be who they are. But there's also standards for right and wrong. And we somehow have to bring to keep the two together. I got way off topic. I have all sorts of stuff here that I wanted to say. I'm just anybody have a comment as I regroup here. Anybody has anything they want to add or throw in here real quick as I try to get my bearings. Okay. All right.
I don't know why it's so hard for us to keep that balance, though. I grew up being with the emphasis about the judgment of God.
Right.
Shared this several times before, so forgive me for those of you who are hearing this rerun, but there was such emphasis on that I was really afraid. And I found a little plaque one day that just described the difference that I bought and put in my daughter's room because I wanted them to understand. It said, God has his eye on me. And I had always been taught, he's got his eye on me, ready to zap me when I did wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And then it said, he loves you so much, he can't take his eye off of you.
Yeah.
And, but it's such a balance.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems like we are always falling one way or the other with the universalism, oh, God is love, and he can't condemn anyone.
Don't say, don't go back.
Yeah. Aptly timed. Or the all judgment that he's
mm-hmm.
going to get you. It's just, but it's they're both true of him.
Mm-hmm.
And
you know, it's funny, as I was thinking through these about it, the people, the groups that came to my mind, on one hand you had the universalists. Has anyone ever talked to someone who goes to a Unitarian Universalist church?
Yeah.
Yeah, you talk, okay. Describe a typical conversation that dealing with like theology or religion or something from your experience.
It didn't seem to have anything to do with religion, or it was all about getting knowledge of this and that.
Uh-huh.
And she really screwed up her daughter's mind too, because she's one also. It has nothing to do with worshiping anything,
mm-hmm.
except
exactly.
maybe knowledge.
Yeah, yeah. I interviewed a Unitarian Universalist pastor for 3 hours. That'll blow your mind. That people who claim to be religious, even Christian, are just so detached from anything the Bible says. All roads lead to heaven. Every lifestyle, you name it. I mean, there are no standard for anything except your own opinion or preference. That is the standard. So I had that group in one mind, in my mind, for the one end of the spectrum. And then I started thinking about that group that came to Elizabeth City a couple months ago. Remember them? The Westboro Baptist group?
Yes.
Wow. I would actually argue that is not love, and that is not holiness at all. But those are the extremes that we will go if we detach ourselves from the Word of God. Because we take truth, and when we do something with, when we start to, you know, have our way with it, we end up on somewhere there. Okay, go ahead, Jude.
Well, I looked this up because when you're talking about grace, Jesus himself said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness."
Amen. Speaking of Jesus and thinking about the cross, there's no better symbol, there's no more defining moment in all of history where holiness and love intersected than the cross. One person who's absolutely holy and absolutely love, and he wasn't a divided person, he was a whole person. The only whole person. And that's the type of person that we are to be. Where we in one moment can equally say, God loves you and God hates sin. In one breath. And there's no disconnect there. God loves you, there's judgment coming. God is love, but his wrath is coming for those who do not flee immorality. I mean, there's no contradiction there in Jesus. It's all in one person. It's incredible. And somehow we have to figure out how to be like him. And I think it starts with a commitment to the Word of God. And that's why we're here tonight. That's why we come to Bible study, to have our minds renewed so that we can understand what is right and wrong. We can have his mind, his way of viewing the world. So Paul says, don't be deceived by the robbed bells with their empty words. Why? Verse 6b. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming to the sons of disobedience. So because of the evil and immorality and greed, sexual greed, that was basically he's talking about greedy here. You're greedy for your sexual appetites. For those who are idolaters, he clarifies it all right there. If your life is lived for the gratification of your immoral cravings, that is basically idolatry. You're basically replacing God with that. He calls it right there, it's idolatry. For those that defines their life, because of them, wrath is coming. And we can't let ourselves be deceived by them. He says in verse 7, therefore, again, that means what he's about to say connects to what he just said. Do not be partakers with them. Now, does anybody have a translation here that says, do not associate with them? Verse 7. Anybody?
I have do not be partners with them.
All right. That's NIV, right? Okay. Anything different than that?
Don't participate.
Okay. If anybody had an RSV, Revised Standard Version, it says, do not associate with them. And I just want to flat out reject that translation, because that's not what's being said here. I mean, we're not to be of the world, but we are to be in the world, aren't we? I mean, if you say don't associate with them, what you're saying is you just never go around the dirty, disgusting, immoral people. How is grace ever going to come into their lives if you're not there ministering grace to them? Paul's not saying don't associate with them. He's saying don't participate. Who said participate? Someone said participate. Joanne. Don't partake in what they are doing. That's what he's saying. You need to be among them, but don't be of them. Their walk should not define your life. Do not be partakers with them. Why? Oh, by the way, Margaret, you're probably freaking out about the blank. It's participate.
Got it.
Participate.
Got it.
The image that came to my mind was like Lot in Sodom. He was living among the Sodomites. But he wasn't of them, was he? And if he had been of them, then he would have shared in their doom. Because wrath was coming. It's a picture of our lives as Christians. We're surrounded by Sodom. We live in Sodom and Gomorrah. We live in Babel. We live in every Babylon. Every single bad city or group of people in the Old Testament, that defines the culture around us. We live right smack in the middle of that. Yes, associate. Be salt, be light. We're going to get to that in next week. The next metaphor he uses is this light and darkness thing. But do not partake of that way of life. Because if you do, you'll share in their doom. That's what he says. Let no one deceive you with empty words, For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. You are a new society. You are co-heirs with Christ. You've been given the Holy Spirit as a pledge and a foretaste of your inheritance. Do not be deceived. These warnings are not for the unbeliever. That's your next blank. Don't be tempted to think that these are warnings to the unbeliever. These are warnings for the church. Those who have been called out of darkness and into His marvelous light, be incentivized for holiness. I don't care what your theology is. You can call yourself Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, whatever you want to call yourself. Don't partake in immorality because you will share in their doom. That's what Paul says right here in Ephesians. These are warnings for the church, and they should be an incentive to holiness. Okay? We're going to stop right there. I expected to get through verse 14. Can you believe how ridiculous that assumption was? I had no clue what I was talking about. Any questions before we wrap up for tonight? John, 7:54. Did pretty good, didn't I? Any questions? Any thoughts? Anybody want to share anything? Was I too strong on something tonight? Was I too weak on something tonight? Any feedback of any kind? Man, this is deep stuff. I expect someone to have something to say, right?
Good job.
Well, thank you.
I'm glad you're recording your messages because they're so worthwhile.
Oh, thank you.
Wow. Okay. Gold star, gold star. Hug, kiss, you know, whatever you want to say. Anybody else have anything flattering they want to say before we shut down for the night? Because I'll take it all that I can.
Where'd you get that word for insanity?
For what?
Is that a real word in the dictionary? Incentivize?
Incentivize. Yes, that is a word. Yes.
It didn't sound
like it. I'm sorry. Incentivize is the verbal form of incentive.
Okay.
Yeah. Incentive is a noun. Incentivize is the verb.
I know it, but I'll find out the music.
I would be... Okay. You two just incentivized me to work hard for Wednesday nights. You gave me something that gave me extra motivation to work hard, and because I know that my effort is valued, and so there you go. That's incentivization. All right, I better stop while I'm ahead. All right, let's any pressing prayer requests as we wrap up.
Weather,
Joaquin. So we're not praying for the weather. We're praying for people who are going to be impacted by the weather. Just for clarification.
We could pray that he goes out to
sea. That's true. Missions conference. We already have once tonight. We'll go and pray again for that tonight. That's it's worth being prayed for multiple times. And continue to pray for the missions conference in the coming days until that time comes. All right, look.
Our youth, our young people, the culture, what we're talking about tonight and what they're, facing out there. Let's remember our young people.
Okay, on that note, does anybody know what Aaron's doing tonight with the youth group?
Teaching about sex?
No. That's their small groups on Sunday nights.
Oh, okay.
Tonight, in that room over there, is Skeptics Night. Do you remember that?
Yeah,
what he did that before?
Yeah. Bring a skeptic.
Bring a skeptic. And Aaron is putting himself on the hot seat and opening himself. Any question?
Wow.
Do any of you have the boldness to do that? Listen. Aaron's a remarkable guy, and I have profound respect for him. And I hope you're carrying our youth group in your prayers. Because what he's trying to do in the lives of those young men and women is, you don't see that in most youth groups. Really. Do any of us here do everything perfectly? No. We all have our weaknesses. I'm telling you, what he's trying to do with those kids is remarkable. And he needs our prayers and our support. Okay? All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this night. Thank you for the truth of your word. And your word, it's incredible because in one moment it challenges us and it makes things seem so tough and hard. And then in the same moment, it inspires us and incentivizes behavior and belief. And Lord, I just thank you for being a God of perfect balance. And there's no division or disunity or confusion or anything like that in you. You're perfect and you're holy and you're loving and you are love. And thank you for just revealing a little bit of who you are to us tonight and everything you want us to be. Lord, we don't want to be legalists. We don't want to be universalists. We don't want to be anything but people that are committed to you and your word. So thank you for this time we've had tonight. Help us to open ourselves up to these truths that they may take root and bear great fruit in our lives. Lord, we pray for this coming storm. Again, if we're not praying for the storm exactly, we're praying that if it be according to your will, that you would protect everyone who might be in the storm's path, that it would veer out to sea, and that we would be saved from destruction. And Lord, I do believe that even if it does hit land, that we can still rest secure in you, that there's nothing in the world that can separate us from you, Jesus. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ, not even a hurricane. And so, Lord, give us peace and help us to make preparations. And Lord, we just ask for a supernatural miracle from you in the coming days in this area. And Lord, we lift the missions conference to you again. I thank you for these who have put so much work into preparing for this weekend. And I ask, Lord, that you would bless our desire to have a truly global perspective. Missions is not just something we talk about because we feel like if we don't, that we're being bad Christians. Lord, we truly embrace in this church a global perspective. And we ask you to come during these days next weekend. And may your presence be felt and experienced. And may we have your view of the world as a result. I pray for Matt, Dr. Friedemann, as he comes. And I pray that even now that you're preparing his heart for what he would share. I pray for all of our visiting missionaries as they travel. Keep them safe. And may this just be a wonderful time of focusing our minds and our hearts on you and your word and your global perspective. And so I thank you for that event. And we lift to you, Lord, the young people in our schools and in our church, in our country, that you would bring, I don't even know what exactly we want to say here, Lord, just that somehow that you would be made known, your name would be proclaimed to our youth, that these young lives would be transformed and be attracted to your holiness and your beauty, and that they would turn from their wickedness and turn from deceit and turn from darkness, and that they would be brought into your marvelous light. I thank you for Aaron and his commitment to our teens. Thank you for all that he's trying to do to disciple them and instill a solid biblical Christian worldview in their minds. And even now, as he may be being pummeled by tough questions from non-believers, give him wisdom and discernment. And may that be a time where Jesus is raised up and glorified. It's not about Aaron. It's not about our church, Jesus. It's all about you and what you can do in the lives of these young men and women who are here tonight. So thank you for those like Margaret and others who carry our young people in their hearts, and help us to all be open to being used at any point to share you and your life with our young people. Lord, keep everybody safe as they drive home in the rain, and may all we say and do in this place bring you praise, honor, and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.